Well, good morning, brethren. We have two topics that we're going to consider this morning in this panel. And these topics have been based on my observations of myself, of the brethren at large, and of our own ecclesia. We've had some doctrinal debate recently, and I think it'd be good for all of us to explore and understand the importance of sound doctrine to our faith and to our Christian walks. Many other churches today are looking for common ground or compromise in their doctrinal positions. And whether we like it or not, the world around us continues to change. Because we are living in this world, we can't help but notice how tolerance has become a popular and a hotly debated issue. It sometimes affects us personally, and it may influence our thinking amongst our brethren, and it could be a test for us as an ecclesia. Please understand that through this panel, I am in no way, or your elders are in no way, trying to single any one person out or point to a group of persons or to make a statement about our ecclesia by the selection and participation in these topics. I just believe that these two topics that we're going to consider are relevant, and it may be good for us to address for our mutual benefit this morning in the all-elder panel. So our topics are strong doctrine and tolerance. Now, a little bit about the meeting format. We're going to roughly allow 45 minutes for each topic, and this will permit some time at the end of our discussion and perhaps even at the end of each topic to go into additional questions. We're going to be organized in a debate-like format. Now, this is no debate. We're not going to be arguing, even though we may make cases or arguments for a given point. And what we've done is we've asked the elders to prepare for one of four statements within each section. So each elder is going to get an assigned statement to make for or against, an argument to make for or against a particular statement. And another elder is going to have the opportunity to provide the opposite argument. So we're going to have those go first, and then we're going to open it up to the rest of the elders to discuss this statement more broadly. And then the original elders that make their case in their opening statements for or against are going to be asked for their own personal viewpoint. And it's important to recognize that they may be taking a position on the statement that we're going to present on the screen that may not be actually what they believe or their own viewpoint. So we'll give them an opportunity to come back and express their own viewpoint at the end of our discussion of each statement. So if we do finish again, as I mentioned, with each of the statements in time, what we're going to do is essentially come back in for some additional questions. So again, with the format, we'll come back to the format again when we go to our second topic. We're going to do this for each of our two topics, so there's going to be four statements for each of the two topics, and then some, again, additional questions to follow. Okay, so on our first topic, without much further ado, let's get started. Our first statement on strong doctrine is going to be, personally, I have a simple faith. I leave the deeper doctrinal issues to the elders and those who have a mind for them. So we'd like to hear a for and against argument for this statement, and we're going to turn right now to our brother Jack Whitaker, who's going to propose the for argument for this statement, and then we'll turn it over to Brother Aaron, who's going to provide the against argument for this statement. So, Brother Jack. Well,
for some reason,
it did work.
Yeah, something is killing our wires, Mike, here.
Yes. While they're working on that, let me give you a little more background. There are possibly as many different views on doctrine in our ecclesia as there are brethren. And when debated doctrine is strongly advocated from the platform or in our fellowship, there are often lingering effects. And most often this sparks healthy debate and introspection and occasionally it might create separation. We probably all agree that the doctrinal differences can be used to build one another up in the faith, but that is not always the case. It is possible sometimes to offend or to stumble our brethren. So let's go back, if we're ready now. Brother Jack, you're going to do the four argument for our statement on the screen.
Okay, this is a view that someone who might think like the one who has simple faith and doesn't try to personal study, things that they might say. We're all different. I don't have a mind that can understand deep issues until they are explained to me. Or they might say, believing in Jesus as my ransom Lord who took away my sin, and by me giving my will over to the Heavenly Father so he can develop me, that's all I have to know. I trust totally in his overruling. Or they might say, I am shy and can't express myself very well. I might have a learning problem. I don't have much education, so I need help. Besides, elders are supposed to guide the flock and teach. Don't the scriptures say that Jesus told his leaders to feed my sheep?
Thank you, Brother Jack. Brother Aaron, the argument against the statement.
Try this one.
Well, I was assigned the four. I was assigned against, so I have a simple faith. I leave the deeper doctrinal issues to the elders and those of a mind for them. Well, I listed five reasons why we should study the deeper truths personally. The first one is the Lord Jesus, the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, or the Apostle Paul, all tell us to. So we have the parable of the soils. The Lord Jesus says, it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. John, in 1 John, is all about getting to know the Lord Jesus. He says, love not in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Peter reminds us to pursue and practice certain things if we want to attain to our heavenly reward, in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 10. And Paul reminds us that all scripture is given by inspiration. And it's not enough that it's given, but it's for a very specific purpose, for a correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished. So that's reason one. The second reason is the better we understand the biblical principles and doctrines, the better we will be able to recognize the religious errors and cultural influences that are contrary to God's word. And recognizing them and the difference then allows us to be able to deal with them and handle them appropriately in our lives. The third reason is that the more we understand these principles and doctrines, the clearer the map in our own mind is for the experience that God is allowing the church to experience and the part that we play within that experience. The fourth reason is the deeper truths enrich and enhance our simpler faiths because it confirms, it connects, and it reflects just how broad, how comprehensive, how interconnected, and how plainly hidden God's word is. And the last reason is that God has revealed to each period of his church the truths necessary in that period of time to help them establish their Christian walk and to make their calling and election sure. And many of these deeper truths have been discerned, clarified, and taught in the age in which we live in right now. So we ought to learn, we ought to understand them because God intended them for us. And those are the five reasons I have for why we should study doctrinal truths.
Okay. Very good. Thank you, Brother Aaron and Brother Jack. Now we'll open it up to the elders for a few minutes of commentary. Brother Peter, what do you think?
Take the mic from the table.
Try this one.
I'll just speak loud. It's important to make the truth our own and understand what we believe and why we believe it. Because part of our Christian walk, part of our experiences in the test of love for the brethren will be that there would be a conflict or an offense that might come as part of our growing experience with the brethren. At that point, it would be very easy to change our doctrinal points of view if we haven't already established it.
Thank you, Brother Irwin.
I would like to mention that
whatever we learn, whether it's simple or it's a deep truth, this gives us conviction, and the conviction gives us strong faith.
Conviction gives us strong faith. Excellent. Who else has a comment on this? Brother Chris?
So I appreciate that we have this opportunity to come in the for or against side. And I think in some cases we see that a balanced, combined view also makes sense. Here, if it comes to the question of to leave the deeper doctrinal issues to the elders, there perhaps is a little bit of either advantage or truth in this, not to leave them totally, but actually to find sources for our knowledge that don't just come out from our own study from scratch, but rather to find those who we find might be influential, who have done a study of a certain topic, and rather than necessarily reinvent the wheel for ourselves, to really try and refer or relate and utilize the experience that they may have already put in it. Obviously, we have to still make it our own, and I would think that it is important, like it was said, we have to prove it to ourselves. But again, the reason why we have all the many minds and all the many different experiences, that so we can build on that from one another. And so I think that's where this, leveraging the experience, the learning, the study of others as support for our study also makes sense and is a valid point.
Very good. Thank you, Brother Chris. Brother Tom, you get the last comment from the...
Okay, I don't think anyone up here is going to say to agree with that statement that a simple faith is enough. I just lost my thought. My mom struggled with understanding the deeper things of the truth. And she worried about it, that she couldn't know all the things that were explained in the volumes. But I'll tell you, she put forth the effort. She read and read and read and asked questions. And I don't know that she ever fully grasped it, but I would say she was more faithful in the effort she put in than someone who just got it right away and was okay with that. I think we might use this as an excuse. I want a simple faith, so I'm not going to study the deep things. And that might just be an excuse for not putting forth the effort. We have to be careful for that. I'm not saying that's always the case, but I think it's a danger. And the other point is, the Lord went to great efforts to put deep truths in the Scriptures. And if we don't at least attempt to understand them, we're saying we don't care about the effort you put into it. And I think that changes as we grow and mature in the narrow way. Yeah, when we're young in the truth, the cursory, the surface things are great. They're wonderful. They're inspiring. But as you grow in the truth, I think you should want to know the deeper things because they are inspiring as well. And it absolutely amazes me how many levels of truth. It's like that onion that you peel and you keep finding something more beautiful as you go deeper. I think it's there for a purpose for the development of the new creature. So we shouldn't want to say it a simple faith. We should want to delve the things that the Lord has put there for us.
Very good. Thank you very much, Brother Tom. Think about the widow. She put in just a little bit into the box, but she put everything in. So she didn't have much in the way of talent, but she had great opportunity to give it all. And now for a final comment, Brother Aaron and Brother Jack, if you guys can wrap up your own perspectives of this point. Go ahead, Brother Jack.
Well, I think the question hinges on what do you mean by deeper doctrinal issues. You know, if you're talking about the eclipses of the moon and how that figures into chronology, I don't think any of us would follow that very well. But if you're talking about things that are hidden from the world, like what we understand to be the resurrection or restitution or the ransom, I think it's very imperative that we study these and have an answer and know why we believe what we believe. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved of God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And of course, we're to study different aspects of truth. We're to study to know what God approves. We're to study to know what is righteous and unrighteous in God's eyes. We're to study to stay away from the error that is in the world. And we're to study to avoid what the world approves and what we would consider would be harmful to us. So in reprint 5511, I'll make this quick, Brother Russell says, "The knowledge of the will of God does not come in a supernatural way, but through the study of the Bible." And on page 487 in the question book,
close to your mind,
he says, "Find it, mark it, and make sure what you believe." So, as was mentioned earlier, if... I'm so sorry. So you'll just have to assume that I said something good.
Yeah, we're out of time.
Yeah. Well, anyway, you don't want someone else to do your thinking for you. That can be very harmful. So study, know what you believe, and be able to defend it.
Thanks, Brother Jack. Brother Aaron, you get a final sentence.
Well, you know, I would say don't lose your first love. When you have a love relationship with another individual, you want to please them and you want to know about them. When you have a love relationship with the Lord Jesus, you want to know more about him. When you have a love relationship with the Heavenly Father, you want to know more about him. And as you grow in maturity, you will find that there are things there. And as Brother Tom mentioned, you don't have to uncover the truths for yourself, because there are many of us can't. But when the truths are shown to you, then grab onto them and make them your own. Understand why they present them the way they do, and the harmonies and the intricacies of them, and try to be able to explain it in your own words, because if you can do that, then you understand it.
Great. Thank you, elders, for your comments on this point. I really appreciate it, and I'm sure the brethren do as well. Let's move on to our second statement. Our second statement says, if Brother Russell didn't write about it or address it, then we don't need to study it. All right. Well, let's see. We're going to go to Brothers Irwin and Brother Joe to talk to us about this. And so, Brother Irwin, I believe, at least for now, you have to agree with this statement and tell us why someone might think this.
We have to realize that God has permitted the devil to blind the minds of the people lest at any time that he would understand the truth. In Daniel 12:10 and verse 12, we're familiar with these scriptures. It says that at a certain time, God would reveal truth. That would be that the wise would have understanding. Not that we are wise according to our IQ, but the Lord would open up our eyes. And also we have the 1335 days that are included in Daniel 12. Then we have a wonderful promise in Psalms 46:5, where it says, God will help the church early in the morning. So it's very interesting to note in 1881, Brother Russell wrote the Tabernacle Shadows, which really opened up all the doctrines of ransom, sin offering, covenants, and a restitution, which would be a key thing. So we realize that God used Brother Russell, who collected many of the truths that were being brought up in the 1800s. He put them together, and we have the truth. So this statement is true.
Thanks. Thanks, Brother Irwin. And now for the opposite perspective, Brother Joe, or maybe the same perspective. We'll see what against means.
On the other hand, a statement, a position against this statement, I see as falling into perhaps three different areas. And I think the strongest area would be in the fact that Brother Russell himself emphasized that Scripture is the final authority for all positions. And that Brother Russell actually did not comment on every Scripture. But that authority, Scripture itself, has statements to the effect that all Scripture should be used. The Lord himself in Matthew 4:4 says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness," etc. And I believe I'm going to end at just this principle right now, the fact that he recognized Scripture as the authority. The authority is saying, study all of it.
Excellent. Thank you, Brother Joe, and thank you, Brother Irwin, for your arguments. We have some comments from the elders. Brother Richard, we'll pass this mic down.
I think that it is critical to be established and grounded in the present truth and in the writings that we've received from the Harvest Messenger. And I don't believe it's a class, in spite of the fact that we have a book table book by Streeter that says it's a class. I disagree with Streeter and his Revelation book, along with other things. But having said that, there is a publication that I'm involved with, Brother Tom is involved with, that comes out quarterly, called Beauties of the Truth. And the point is that we have just scratched the surface on our understanding and insights into the Scriptures. We have the reprints, and those are a critical aid to our study and understanding. But at the same time, there are many, many Scriptures that aren't commented on. And I think that it is not the spirit we want to have to just say we're not going to touch those. And I've heard that expressed by brethren. Okay? I've heard that expressed. I strongly disagree with that. I think we should be continuing to just have the joy and the zeal of looking into the Scriptures. But at the same time, I've seen brethren who really have some words fail me for expressing when they just come up with an idea off of the top of their head and think that this is as good as anything Brother Russell says. If you don't agree with Brother Russell, that's okay if you have a really, really, really good reason. And in some cases, the reasons weren't too good. I'm thinking not of anything that Brother Russell dealt with, but I'm going too long.
Brother Richard, great comment. I've got comments from Brother Peter and then Brother Aaron, and then we're going to turn it back to our presenters.
2 Peter 3:16 tells us all Scriptures are profitable, so everything not covered is profitable. Special interest is in these Harvest Message teachings. In Matthew 24, it says, "Then the sign of man will appear in heaven." The sign, what will be the sign? And the elect are gathered from heaven. This is the harvest. They're gathered from the ecclesiastical heaven. The sign is the harvest. In Luke 12:34, when Jesus returns, he brings meat in due season. So to avoid and not take advantage of this would be unscriptural.
Okay, very good, very good. Brother Aaron, and then, good, okay. Back to Brother Irwin, and then Brother Joe for the final comments on this point.
We are living at the right time. The Lord said that when our Lord would return, second presence, he would dispense truth. And I have to say, I do use commentaries. I enjoy the thoughts of different commentaries. I'd like to give you an example. When I used to work, I listened on the radio on the way home to Dr. Little, who was a representative from Moody. Whenever he talked about the Christian life, wonderful, we agree. Whenever you talk about doctrine, forget it. So we have to be very thankful we're living at the right time. The Lord used Brother Russell to pull everything together, and we have to really be very thankful that the Lord has opened our eyes to understand the truth. You will not understand the truth unless you receive the Holy Spirit. Over.
Thank you, Brother Irwin.
May I just continue? For my against argument, I mentioned that it had three categories to it. I mentioned the one, Scripture is meant to be taken in its entirety. The other two subcategories would be the fact that there is a personal aspect to Bible study. God says to us in Proverbs 4:20, "My son, attend to my words, incline thy ear to my sayings, for they are life unto those that find them." And in Isaiah, through the prophet in 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together." So there is a personal aspect that we connect with our Heavenly Father through His Word that would possibly be denied to us when our thinking processes, which God accepts, is through another human being, such as Brother Russell, so that our programmed thinking is in line with another human being rather than directly to God. Now, the other category that implies to this is Brother Russell himself and his role as the seventh messenger, is the fact that that requires a perspective. The meat in due season that was mentioned by our Lord in Matthew 24, if you could put that on one page, it's that chart down to our right. We have Brother Russell who provided that perspective on how all the ages preceded us and are going to come together. And so without that particular meat, we wouldn't have a framework by which God intends the Harvest Church to think and to worship God. But the fact that he trumpeted based upon the Lord's return, which is stated in Revelation 11:15, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" All the harvest truth is based upon the fact that the Lord returned and he's providing it to Brother Russell. But that's his role as a messenger. He was also a man, just like a human, like all of us. The perspective comes in the fact of seeing that the things that started being set in motion at the beginning of the harvest when the Lord returned are just that. They have been set in motion, and prophetically can only be seen through the framework of history. History did not end when Brother Russell died and when he finished writing. So as we look at the perspective of what is seen through Revelation and other prophecies, it's based upon the fact that it's happening right before our eyes. And we're seeing it unfold, but through a framework that the harvest messenger provided for us so that we can understand the things that we're seeing and interpret the scriptures that he hasn't shown us yet. And there's one more point that's a very important, Revelation 22:8-10. And I believe John is us, and he's talking about the seventh messenger. And he says, "I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things." I believe that angel is Brother Russell. But there's a negative consequence to falling down and worshiping him. "Then saith he, 'Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of thy brethren the prophets and all of them which keep the saying of the book. Worship God.'" Brother Russell says, "Don't put me on a pedestal. I provided the harvest message. Use it, but don't look to me as the source of that. Worship God."
Okay, thank you, Brother Joe. Thank you, brethren, for your comments on the statement. I think there was a lot of harmony in these comments towards the foundation that we have, and if I could add one thing, it would be that we need to continue to dwell in that foundation. It's not like we can move past it and beyond it. The harvest message is truly something we could spend all of our time exploring and get benefit from. So thank you very much, dear brethren. Let's move on to our next statement. little different flavor now. I feel obligated to share my deeper doctrinal viewpoint whenever asked, even if some might claim that it stumbles or offends them. So for this, we have brothers Peter and Brother Tom. Brother Peter is going to provide our statement or an argument for this statement, and Brother Tom is going to present the one against. Brother Peter.
We should never stumble brethren into violating their conscience, as in the case of
meat offered to idols. On the other hand, we should never stumble brethren into violating their conscience, as in the case of eating meat offered to idols. On the other hand, if someone is offended when we state the truth of Scripture, as long as we are kind and as long as we are not pushy, we should not feel compelled to keep quiet. Titus 1:9 speaks of elders and says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. In 1 Peter 3:16 and 17, 15 and 16 says, speaking to the brethren, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. So, brethren, we should consider whether or not it would be beneficial to speak our mind. Proverbs 9:8 says, do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Is it an appropriate time and place to speak our mind? Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And James 1:19 says, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. So in conclusion, before we say anything that will offend, we should pray for the Lord's guidance and consider whether our duty and the desired benefit of what we're about to say, whether that outweighs the consequences and repercussions.
Okay. Thanks, Brother Peter. Brother Tom? Brother Peter took all your time, but we're going
to
give you.
I don't have a lot to
say. We're going
to
give you a commensurate amount.
I tell you, with a lot of these questions, I struggled to try to be on one side of it because I think the truth is often in the middle, and I think this is one of them. Peter touched on Romans 14:13-15. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge ye this rather, that no man put a stumbling block in his brother's way or an occasion of falling. For if because of meat thy brother is grieved, thou walkest no longer in love. Destroy not with thy meat him for whom Christ died. Of course, this is not just about eating meat sacrificed to idols. That's not an issue of today. That was the hot issue in Paul's day. But it is addressing principles. And Paul is giving us a principle here of being careful not to stumble. These are strong words. Stumbling block, grieve, destroy. Their brother, occasion for falling. And so, when we feel someone is going to be stumbled or fit into any of these categories, according to what Paul says, we shouldn't speak because we would be stumbling them. So is somebody obligated to share their viewpoint? My answer is no. No one is obligated. That means you're required to do it. If their words are going to cause someone to stumble, then they should be quiet. But like I said, there's more to it than that.
Very good. I think both your comments, Peter and Tom, were excellent and covered a lot of ground. So additional thoughts from our elder body. Brother Irwin?
We have a wonderful scripture in Jude 3. It says we should contend for the faith. So if you're contending for the faith, you should not be contentious. Over.
Thank you. Brother Aaron?
Well, if someone asks you what you believe, I think we have the responsibility to share it. But you don't, you know, you don't tell a beginner the same information you'd tell someone that's very experienced. So a prudent person discerns who their audience is and why or what they're really asking within the question and responds accordingly. And whatever answer we give, it should bring honor to God, not embarrassment when we're done with the conversation.
Very good. Very practical. Any further thoughts from the elders? Brother Jack, we'll give you the last word, and then we'll go back to Peter and Tom to close it out here.
Well, I would not be in favor of sharing over and over again. I would share it, of course, and if asked for my viewpoint, I would state it, but I would put a qualifier with that, that if anyone wanted to know further, I would be happy to discuss with them in private. There is a scripture in Romans 16:17 that says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them." So I would be cautious in my considerations, but I would not be afraid to share it.
Very good. I think discretion is probably the most important sense here that you could use, an awareness of what's going on around you. Very good. We'll go back to Brothers Tom and Brother Peter if they have any additional thoughts.
Just to add, Ephesians 4:4-5, there's one hope, one faith. And 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul said, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by mouth or letter from us." So Paul's telling the Thessalonian brethren to hold fast to what he taught them. What did Paul teach the Thessalonian brethren? The resurrection of the sleeping saints, Jesus' invisible return as a thief in the night, the apocalypse phase of Jesus' return, that is his appearance with the completed bride, and the development of the man of sin, the Antichrist system. So there were doctrines that Paul felt the brethren should hold fast in.
Yeah. Okay, very good. Brother Tom.
Well, like I said before, I think the answer is on both sides of the question. The real question is here, what does it mean to stumble someone? We could all be in the audience and disagree with some from the platform saying, "I'm stumbled." Well, you can use that word stumbling as an excuse, too, to kind of quiet somebody off. Brother Russell kind of defines it on reprint 53:24. He says, "We should avoid doing anything that would discourage your brother or cause him to fall away from the faith." That is stumbling, not that you disagree. I mean, if we didn't talk about things we disagree with, there'd be a lot of things we'd never talk about. In fact, I think it's very healthy that we talk about things we disagree, because we often see the other point as a better support than we may have imagined. And what's interesting to me is that some of the strongest controversies in the last 50 years or maybe longer have been on prophetic issues. Very rarely have I heard controversies on fundamental doctrines among the Bible students. And I think that's important, that we should have a different perspective on prophetic understanding than we would on fundamentals. I think we can maybe be a little more demanding on the fundamentals than on prophetic. And I think prophetic differences are designed by God to be that way, because we are living in the times of fulfilled prophecy. And so it's often more obscure. So we travel by faith. And so we have to be more liberal when we come to prophetic understanding, and that includes chronology. I think it falls into that area of prophecy. So I think Carl used to always say he had a pocket for doctrines that we hold fast. We almost demand agreement. In another pocket, we're more liberal, and that's where we would prophetic understandings. But the idea of not stumbling, and further down in Romans, Paul talks about edifying the brethren. Even everyone who speaks believes they're right. But if they're going to tell a truth that they don't believe is going to edify the brethren, then it's not appropriate to speak. But there again, we can use that excuse saying that wasn't edifying and walk away from it. So again, it's kind of a gray area that we have to use our best judgment.
Yeah, very good. Thank you, elders. Fantastic comments. And hopefully the brethren can see that there is really some middle ground in these topics that is, you know, really important to understand, that we can't just blanket statement saying, "Well, I don't want to hear about that." therefore that's offending of me. Or I'm going to keep talking when somebody's obviously bothered. So thank you, brethren. Let's move on to our fourth statement. Chronology has been a debated doctrinal area for the church throughout the ages, but now that we have been enlightened, we all have to understand it and make it our own. This is in regards to chronology. Now that we've been enlightened, we all have to understand it and make it our own. And for the arguments for and against, we're going to turn it over to Brothers Chris and Brothers Richard. I'll leave you to decide who's going to start there.
Okay, I will go with the arguments for. And I think it's important for us to realize that, and this is very obvious, that our life, our existence is really going on the framework of time. Time goes forward. And so it is important for us as believers to realize what point of the stream of time and God's timeline we are on. And we are encouraged to consider these questions by the various time elements that are found in the scriptures. We have all the different prophecies that speak to the time fulfillment, the days of Daniel, the Jubilees, times of the Gentiles. They all kind of seem to inspire, whet our appetite for asking these questions, well, is this the time? When was the time? And so we see that there were other men of God who were actually commended for wanting to know that. Daniel was called greatly beloved because of his inquisitive attitude. And so we also see that when the Lord's return was a time-based feature, and with his return, we see that there would be additional knowledge and enlightenment offered. And so now that the time-honored tradition of 6,000 years is to be looked for, the fulfillment of it, we want to definitely query the scriptures and inquire when the 6,000 years was to be up. And upon finding that, find the both encouragement, a certain reassurance, and be motivated by realizing that we live at the time of the fulfillment of these prophecies, and that we can seek the chronological line. So this would be the argument for wanting to make chronology, the understanding of what part of the timeline we are on, to make it your own.
Brother Richard, why would somebody not agree with this?
So I have the against. my observation, brethren, is that particularly I've seen some, I've heard thoughts from some of the younger ones in the truth movement who have come to know and love elders throughout the country, and perhaps they've served at seminars as instructors and so forth, and then they find that these elders are on the opposite sides of questions when it comes to chronology. And this gets very discouraging. And you would like to think that it would be an encouragement. You know, I was socialized during the early 1970s when there was all the controversy with the wrong direction the dawn was taking. They were taking a wrong direction with the oh, the blessedness and so forth. And the Chicago class stood fast against that. Now, on other basic doctrines, we're not in disagreement. And even when you look at the reality of seeing what the Lord's doing in opening up blessings for Israel, we're not in disagreement. So we've now come to a point where we, you know, have tamped that down, and that's okay. But I'm finding young people in particular it was an encouragement to study the doctrines on restitution and the rain, and now the movement sort of goes in this other direction of, do we really need that? It just creates problems. It just creates division. I love these brethren. And so Our Lord gave us a warning on this when we look at the 24th chapter of Matthew. I don't have the time to go through the whole account of the wise and faithful servant, but we're looking at Matthew 45 through 41, and we find one of the characteristics that we need to guard against, and chronology can fall into this category, is smiting our fellow servants. You'll say, wait a minute, I'm not that evil servant. I'm not that bad servant. I'm standing, you know, with the present truth chronology. I don't agree with that. I think we still need to avoid this attitude of smiting. And there have been brethren who really encourage that, who I agree with on their doctrines and chronology, but I disagree with on their attitudes. So I'll just start the discussion from that standpoint.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Elders, your comments on what you've heard, Brother Joe and then Brother Peter.
With chronology, I believe there has to be a balance. If you don't have a mind for understanding all the depth of chronology, which I admit I don't myself, every aspect of it, I believe it's necessary to have an appreciation of chronology, because God's doings are based in many ways upon chronology. So that even if a brother or sister didn't know how to read a watch, they should appreciate the fact that God has brought about the different ages shown on the chart based mostly by time, in many ways by time. And I think the most important element is the fact that everyone who is a saint right now is a harvest saint. And the harvest is defined by the Lord's return. That is the basic constitution of a harvest saint. And the return of the Lord is based upon a chronological deduction. You have to have appreciation for that.
Okay. Thank you, Brother Joe. Brother Peter?
Yeah, just about attitude and benefit. The 1260 days is a time prophecy that we look at that identifies the Antichrist system, which was intolerant of people having other points of view. They persecuted anyone that disagreed. And so one of the benefits of chronology and time prophecy is they teach us lessons like this of how not to be. It identifies the Antichrist system. So this becomes a character development benefit. Compare and contrast. We compare the fruits of the Spirit versus we compare the Antichrist system, the way we contrast that with the Antichrist system, the way we're not supposed to be. In terms of benefits, I think some have the attitude that Bible chronology and time prophecy is not beneficial. We should focus on character development. And truly, character development is superior, just like the engine of a car is superior to the gas pedal. But you need the gas pedal, and everything works together. And even though character development is far more important than chronology and time prophecy, it is important. The 70 weeks prophecy pointed to Jesus' first advent. Daniel talks about 1260 days, 1290 days, and 1335 days. Then, as far as these prophetic days, Daniel says the wicked will do wickedly, but the wise will understand. The wise will understand what? These prophetic days, the 1290, the 1335, and the 1260. So the Bible is telling us that in God's view, these time prophecies are important, and I think in large part to identify God's plan and the example, identify the Antichrist system, compare and contrast. This is how we are not supposed to be.
Okay, very good. Thank you, Brother Peter. We're going to go back to Brothers Chris and Richard for anything else that they might want to say in about a minute or less. Oh, pass the mic. Thank you.
I'll say in a little bit more tempered way, the view that was that I expressed as four. Chronology has been a struggle for me, probably because of some early experiences when I was growing up in the class in Poland, and we had a strong division of views, and there definitely these were experiences that kind of have almost like burned me a little bit from being very super enthusiastic because of the fact that the expectations that some brethren were so enthusiastic about did not get fulfilled. It was a pretty kind of personal experience that kind of went right in the middle of my family and everything. So don't play the violin now. But in some ways, this is not to be necessarily an example for others. And I want to say that if you've had a situation like this, this should not really discourage you from continuing to seek. But maybe the lesson that we should have learned back then, and we should continue to learn now, is to take a step back and assume that if certain time expectations don't come true necessarily, this is not going to shatter our foundations, but it will encourage us or stimulate us to perhaps seek a little more and pray a little more and look for how this thread of time is being fulfilled. I think that would be the right lesson for me in this kind of discouraging experience to take away, and I'm working on that.
Well, I've been so impressed with what Brother Chris and the other brethren have said that I'm changing my against position. But on the serious side, Brother Peter brought up the 70 weeks of Daniel, pointing towards the advent of our Lord. And I think there's a question that I've been turning over in my mind, and I've been asking brethren in fellowship, usually getting up, gee, I never thought about that. There is absolutely no way to establish the 70 weeks of Daniel without reference to secular history and careful reference to secular history. Why? Okay, that's my question, and I'll leave that as an open question. And when it comes to issues on chronology and challenges of teaching chronology and understanding chronology, we live in times of special education for the developmentally challenged. And I think that's probably something that would be helpful to focus on as an elder body.
Wow, very good. I really appreciate your comments, and I certainly appreciate the fact that there's a personal side of this that Brother Chris and Brother Richard brought up, as well as the other comments, where we can be discouraged by debate or issues where we get potentially, we see the brethren arguing, and perhaps their arguing isn't as peaceful as maybe we would expect the Lord's servants to be, or maybe our interpretation is a little bit flawed, or we're not seeing clearly. And it's a blessing to know that this chronological feature is a test of our character at times, a test of our love for one another. So I appreciate the good spirit that the brethren have shown here.
One more question.
One sentence, Brother Tom. Sure.
Oh, not just one sentence. You know, I think there's been controversy on chronology in the last few years because of Brother David Rice's change on the ending of it. And I think the controversy has discouraged brethren to study it. But I don't think that should discourage them because both sides accept the validity of chronology. And I think that's important because chronology helps explain where we are on the stream of time of God's plan. And it explains what we're seeing out that window like nothing else does. It dovetails with the Lord's presence and all the other prophecies at the end of the age. So don't be discouraged by the controversy. Be encouraged that everyone agrees who are in the controversy that it is important and that we should be studying it. They're working out the details.
Okay. Very good. Well, brethren, thank you. That's the first section of our statements. I have a couple of follow-up questions on this. I'm going to go to one question, and we're going to ask each elder, if you have one, you volunteer. I'm not going to call on you, but I'd like for you to tell us what you think the essential doctrines are for a Christian today or a member of the church class. What is the minimum standard of what we have to believe in? It was an open-ended question before. I want to see at least one or two, and then we'll go through the line. Brother Richard?
Well, I know all of us would answer the ransom as the basis, no question there. But I think, as always, the doctrine that is most important is take up your cross daily.
Thank you. Further, what other doctrines? Brother Aaron?
Well, I was a little bit more detailed than just the ransom. So I listed probably seven or eight, and it depends how you break them down. You may not agree with my list, but I think you'll agree with what I say. Existence of God and His Word, fundamental. Man's creation, nature and fall, fundamental. Christ Jesus, the ransom through Christ Jesus, fundamental. The church, its purpose, its call, its development, its resurrection, and its position, fundamental. Restitution, the resurrection, earthly kingdom, and restoration, fundamental. And then judgment, the church, the angels, mankind, fundamental.
Very good. Brethren, further, Brother Jack, and then Brother Joe, and try to keep it real quick.
Well, the list I had was ransom, baptism, that is consecration, the understanding of that, spiritual existence versus natural, sacrifice, resurrection, spiritual, and resurrection, earthly, hell, Trinity, and restitution.
Thank you. Joe?
Trying to simplify here, we have a relationship with God. It's based upon a covenant. The terms of that covenant or a covenant of sacrifice. God is finding us acceptable based upon those terms, that all of the things that we know we use, and we don't use it, we use it for the benefit of others. Our whole life in a sacrifice, and He's looking down on us to see that we're acceptable to those basic terms. So what's the doctrine? Making ourselves acceptable before God.
Okay. Thank you, Brother Joe. Thank you, brethren, for this consideration of doctrine. And let's move on to our second topic, which is going to be, you guys all know the format. I don't need to go over that, right? I think we got it now. It's going to be tolerance. And the reason why I picked this one was because we're seeing so much in the way of personal liberties and freedoms in this day and age that we can't help but be involved in a conversation about it or to see it on the news. And so, you know, here's a couple of examples of what's happened that truly is a blessing of when we live. First, women and minorities have become proven leaders and teachers. The oppressed are being recompensed. They're getting freedom and justice. Traditional viewpoints, ones that have been long steeped in tradition and maybe not have a sense of basis, have become passé. And then ultimately, what was once considered to be shameful is now considered to be normal. So we're going to use the same format and consider some statements that are related to tolerance. And so we're going to go to our first statement, which is, I don't want to be perceived as being intolerant, so I'm going to be quiet, even though I might be offended. So this is going to go to Brothers Joe and Irwin, and Brother Joe is going to take an agreement perspective of this statement, and then Brother Irwin will take the opposite. Brother Joe.
In my position in agreeing with this statement, I'm first going to clarify your statement, Brett, and that is you don't mention the fact of whether this is out in the world or in the ecclesia, but I'm assuming you meant in the ecclesia because that is the context of the following questions, that in the ecclesia that this would. So my thoughts are towards that. And I'm only going to say one thing for a stand in favor of that statement. It's because I don't want to judge. I don't know how to judge. Matthew 7, 1-3 says, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote in thy brother's eye, but considereth not the beam in thine own eye?" I'm just going to end there. I don't know how to judge. So I could say something wrong, and it'll turn around against me.
Okay, thank you. Brother Irwin.
My thought would be, going back to Jude 3, I think that's a key verse, that we should contend for the faith and not be contentious. And if anyone wants to know any views that I have, I'd be very happy to explain what I have learned from reading and from all the brethren that I heard different discourses. And I'd like to keep cool, calm, so that I could explain it without being contentious. But I would never be ashamed or afraid to say what I believe, because conviction is a very, very important thing, and that gives us faith in all of the promises and that God is dealing with us. So I think we should never be afraid to say what we believe, and I think our attitude and the way we say it is very, very important. If we have a very contentious attitude, and if you don't accept what I'm saying, well, then you're wrong, or something to that effect. We should be convinced in what we believe. Over.
Thank you, Brother Irwin. Okay, so we've heard the two arguments. We'll turn it over to the elders if they have any additional comments on this. And if you do, please make your comments brief. Okay, I have a comment on this one. So, you know, to Brother Joe's point about the difference between the world and within the ecclesia, I think in the world, if you were to speak out about something that was a contrary view that you felt was right, but in the case of the public eye might be perceived to be intolerant, it could cause you great pain. It could also cause others great pain. And so in the world, you might have a little different perspective about what you choose to say, if you want to get involved in that scenario or not. If you're in the ecclesia, we've got an opportunity to essentially teach our brethren, to help our brethren. All of us share this responsibility. It's not something that one of us has because we've been elected to an office or for those that are quieter. If you have something to say and you're not appreciating somebody else's circumstance because they're stumbling you, or you might even be offended, then the question would be, you know, should you say it even though you might be perceived to be intolerant by saying that? So further, Aaron and then Brother Jack.
What I'm going to say is going to answer in reply to this first question issue, but also for the second one as well. I firmly believe that silence is acceptance. That was one of the rules we had as a facilitator in the corporate world. When we bring different parties together to figure out a resolution, one of the first rules we had was, if you are silent, it means you agree with this, which also means that if you don't agree, you better say something. So I'm a firm believer that silence is acceptance. So if there's an issue is in our issue here, even if you are being perceived as being intolerant, if you have a problem with it, you should be saying something. And I think that's true both individually but also collectively as an ecclesia. And that will feed into our next question, because I think that's real important for the next one too.
Well, I agree that by being quiet, you can be perceived as tolerant, or possibly you just don't care. But this is something only the quiet one knows. And I believe this is the reason that the elders try to have the body members speak at question meetings, speak at meetings at the selectives, at testimony meetings, and at business meetings. If you never say anything, We just don't know. We just don't know what you believe. Everyone has something to say. And if everyone was quiet, we wouldn't have a class. So tolerance should not be equated with silence.
Very good. Further on this topic? Okay, Brother Peter.
Perfect love casts out fear, and I think that it's healthy, even if it's just done on the one-on-one, if someone has a different point of view, to try to communicate and talk it out in the spirit of love and just understand where each other's coming from. And even if we disagree in the end, I think you might come closer together by being more understanding of where the other brother's coming from.
Okay. Very good. Thank you. And back to Brothers Joe and Brothers Irwin for a final word, if you have one, and keep it brief, if you don't mind.
As with my previous question, there's a balance. The body of Christ is made up of many members, and when you put a large group of them together, they come from many different cultures and have different habits and variations of language. And we all have variables of tolerance towards everything that others do. All of those different things are going to be brought in to make one body of Christ. That's on one hand. On the other hand, you have to have an environment in the ecclesia that is conducive to Christian growth. And if there is an interference in that, then that has to be dealt with, never forgetting the fact that we're all bringing different things to this body of Christ. And so there will be a mechanism by which that can be dealt with if there is something that interferes that, as Matthew 18. In verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, and I think this could apply, go and tell him his fault between thee alone. That is a beginning point by which you can rectify this if other means haven't proven successful by then.
Okay, good. Thank you. Brother Irwin, do you have anything else to add?
No, I just want to.
Okay. All right. Okay. Okay, thank you, brethren. Let's move on to our next statement. I think we should avoid talking about modern lifestyle issues in our ecclesia. And the example there, you could have many examples. This is just one, is LGBTQ. And for those who are not familiar with this, this is related to lesbian, gay, transgender, bisexual, and queer lifestyles, which is very much in the prominent. It's in the news. It's in our lives. I mean, so that being said, the statement is: I think we should avoid talking about these modern lifestyle issues in our ecclesia. And we're going to ask our brothers Tom and Brother Peter to argue the for and against on this statement.
Okay, thank you for giving me the for. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Wherefore exhort one another and build each other up. And if you look at the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, it's a discussion on the Lord's return and the responsibility we have of being awake to the Lord's return and what we should be doing at the end of the age. So it's a very contemporary chapter. The purpose of the ecclesia is to build one another up and to strengthen the new creature. We have been given so much truth material at the end of the age that we could not possibly consume it together in our lifetimes. Our time together is so short that we should take every minute studying the truth and the scriptures. And so if we're going to talk about these different lifestyles, why not discuss global warming, world hunger? How are we going to solve these problems? Well, our answer is always, we are not going to solve these problems. The kingdom is going to solve these problems. And so we don't have to be involved with them. Hebrews 10:24, consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So I would say that the ecclesia is not the place to discuss these issues. We have to build our foundation on truth and character development. That's the one side.
That's the one side. Okay. And Brother Peter, go ahead and share the opposite.
Topics covered in the Bible should not be off the table for discussion because it might offend someone. However, it becomes a problem when we repetitively push our opinion and when it is stated with judgment rather than with kindness. With the practice of homosexuality, the Bible clearly addresses morality violations and punishments in Leviticus 18 and 20 and Romans 1. Here we see God's point of view on this topic. Avoiding sensitive issues leaves us not prepared to react biblically and wisely to a problem when it arises. It is better to work out our differences and determine God's will on a moral issue when we are clear-headed before a problem arises, rather than trying to figure it out chaotically in the moment of a conflict. More in this last minute.
Okay. Thanks, Peter. Okay, elders, what do you think? You heard the for and the against. Brother Richard.
Well, I'll relate a personal experience from work because, of course, the public schools are required to be brought on this topic. The decisions of the Supreme Court have made this topic, you know, part of the law of the land, for better or for worse. We need to hold forth the bread of life, which has never been popular. But at work, there was the head of public relations for the organization I worked for 32 years was in an openly gay relationship, and I was critical of that, which actually got me into problems because I had a position as a section manager, so I have to hold to the corporate line, or not a corporation. Talk about a free for all, but I had to hold to the official position of the organization, and I didn't. And partly it's because the kind of relationship that I have isn't, you know, it wasn't out there on the agenda. You know, I saw this as just pushing the agenda for this community. Why do I even need to know what kind of relationship this guy had? He was just trying to push an agenda, and it's like, okay, if you're going to push an agenda, I'm going to push back. And you know, it didn't go well, but I also didn't get into a Maoist re-education camp. You know, they didn't. So it didn't go well, but it also didn't end up getting me fired.
Thank you, Brother Richard. I think we've all, in this day and age, had experiences in dealing with things that may make us uncomfortable based on what we know in the truth. And part of this is getting over that fact, because we're all sinners and we're all touched by the human condition. What else do we have to say on this? Should this be in our ecclesia or not? Should we talk about it? Is there a right time to talk about it or not? Joe?
All mankind, no matter what degree of degradation or sin they're in, are covered by the ransom, and God has a plan to bring everyone back. In the body of Christ, let me say, before that, even in Leviticus, where it's stipulated that one man who would lie with another man would require capital punishment, the death penalty, is really not an argument, because if you go through all the violations of the law, many things require the death penalty. So it's really no different than any of these other violations. So by ignoring it or saying it doesn't exist is really a non-argument, because it's a fact, it's a reality that people are this way. As far as our perspective on this, I have a scripture which actually discusses homosexuality in the church. That's 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. There's a few words here. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. King James says, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. And I would like to point out, when you look in a concordance, this is word 733, I believe, in the Greek. And the meaning behind that is a homosexual. Continuing, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, and ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. God can wash anybody, even into the body of Christ, after being a homosexual.
Thank you, Brother Joe. Okay, Brother Irwin, very quick. And then
okay, yeah, just a short comment. We have so many wonderful things to talk about and to study, but this does not mean that we should be aware of what is not acceptable to the Lord, and the Lord's not going to change rules of conduct.
Okay, thank you, Brother Irwin. Okay, back to our brothers Peter and Tom for a final word, if you have one.
Well, I'm actually on Peter's side on this one, Pete. The Apostle Paul spent Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 talking about the evil lifestyles of his day. Our lifestyle in our world is no less evil than it was in his day. It may be even worse. So knowing what the scriptural answer to these lifestyles is important. If somebody asks us, well, what do you believe? Our answer should be, the scriptures teach this. In fact, there was a really good Christian questions program on this very question. And their basic answer was, we need to know what the scriptures say about sinful lifestyles. That doesn't mean we participate in anti-gay rallies or go out and try to reform the world, because, again, that's not our commission. Our commission is to preach the truth, to look for the wheat, to try to become Christ-like, and that doesn't include trying to solve the world's social issues. So we need to know what the scriptures say. And I will say that if the you don't hear this talked about from the platform very often, because I don't think the elders perceive that as a problem in the ecclesia. If we did, you would be hearing more about it. And if there were questions from the brethren about this, you would be hearing more about it. But again, our commission is to preach the truth and to build up the body of Christ.
Okay, very good. Pete, got a very brief comment?
Yeah, we should be concerned about how the brethren feel and not causing some to get upset. On the other hand, we need to be prepared to deal with tough issues now, or how will we deal with them in the kingdom? Proverbs 3 tells us there's a time for every activity, and wisdom will direct us in how to address a sensitive topic in appropriate time and place. 1 Corinthians 6, as we have already seen, tells us those practicing sexual immorality, homosexuality, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So anyone practicing sins that break their fellowship with God should not be afforded the privileges of a spirit-begotten member of a Bible student ecclesia until they repent and change their behavior, and then they should be accepted back as a brother or sister in Christ.
Okay. Thank you very much, brethren, for your considerations on this topic. I think, you know, it is something that we may not know about in our ecclesia. We may feel like there isn't a question in the box about it, but in reality, I think these things affect every one of us. My own personal view on this is that we need to understand, in the context of all sin, that all sin is wrong. All sin is wrong. This is in one area of that, and that those that might struggle with any sort of feelings, tendencies, or issues in relating to others, we need to treat them with the same love and tolerance and support that we would anyone else who is consumed by or affected by sin. And that is true for every one of us as sinners. But we have, as was mentioned earlier, that robe of righteousness, and so we trust that the Lord will work with us and with anyone that is having an issue like this to help them overcome. So let's move on to our next question, modern worship styles. I've got this in the negative form. Is that okay for you?
Okay.
So the statement is, modern worship styles, for example, drums or contemporary Christian music, do not belong in our ecclesia. Again, modern worship styles do not belong in our ecclesia. And we're going to turn this over to Brothers Jack and to Brother Aaron to give us the for and against. So, Brother Jack, go ahead.
I was assigned the against, which really means I'm for this. And here's some things that someone that has this position might say. You're too old-fashioned. Styles change. Get with the current ways. You don't ride a horse to work, do you? Have you seen any payphones lately? Or they might say, are the words in the songs being played of good thought? Do they have a good message? Do they honor God? If so, why is there an objection? Or they might say, I like the rhythm with the modern music. It appeals to my emotional state. Did not David dance before the Lord? 2 Samuel 6:14. And music was played on trumpets, psaltery, and harps of his day. That was contemporary in his day. What's the difference? I think using instruments and music of our day is proper and can show honor to God just as much as the old-time hymns. That's something that someone that would have that view.
Okay. Thanks, Brother Jack. Brother Aaron, what are your thoughts on this?
Well, I have the opposite perspective for this position. So I have six reasons why contemporary Christian music, contemporary musical instruments do not belong in the church. Number one, much contemporary Christian music does not teach theology like our beloved hymns do. Number two, much of the Christian music is played too loudly, and it becomes an irritant or a distraction rather than a vehicle to promote worship. Number three, much contemporary Christian worship music is extremely simple and very repetitive. Number four, for the above three reasons, much contemporary Christian music is not respectful, and it does not set an appropriate tone for worship in our ecclesia. Number five, at COD or our current facility, we don't have the ability to easily incorporate contemporary Christian worship music into our services. And number six, our ecclesia may not have the musical talent or musical instruments to incorporate live contemporary worship music into our services. So those are six reasons why we do not want to have contemporary Christian music in our services. But that's not necessarily what I believe.
Yeah, we'll come back. Okay, good. All right, thanks, brother. And I apologize for getting this a little bit confused, but I think you heard the arguments on both sides. Elders, what do you think about this? You know, modern worship styles don't belong in our ecclesia. What are your thoughts? Brother Peter?
Modern music, some of it is good and could actually attract or interest some people to possibly to meet with us that might really enjoy that and come for the music. So I think there are positives. I think a negative is, as Bible students, we are concerned about new creature development through being sanctified by the truth, by our intellectual studies changing our heart, and that affecting our emotions. If it's the music that's affecting our emotions, that could be a good supplement, but if that's the main thing, and then that's shouldn't be the main thing.
Okay, good. Further thoughts, Brother Richard?
Well, I'm passionate about music. Still earnestly hoping that we can do a little more than play those lovely recordings. But for the contemporary music, you can go to extremes. I mean, I was at my cousin's child dedication service. We won't even get into the reasons why, but I was there in a Pentecostal church, and my nerves were shattered, you know, by the drumming and the clapping and all that after an hour and 15 minutes. That was it. I was done. That didn't help me feel more reverential personally. But, you know, music gets sifted out. I mean, we have we have the best of the best of the thousands of hymns that were composed, or at least in some cases the best of the best. And that's the case today. There are really wonderful pieces of music being written, but they're out there amongst a thousand that aren't gonna make it long term. So, you know, I would not be upset to see more contemporary music personally, and I think that when we have the examples of like some of the camp songs and that the young people do, it's a blessing to have that as well as the traditional hymns that are in our book. I want to keep with the old, you know, with Abide Sweet Spirit. You know, that's a beautiful hymn, and I always want that to be part of our worship. But good things are coming along also. Creativity is not dead.
Thank you, Brother Richard. Brother Chris, if you could have a very brief comment, and then we'll have to move on back to Brothers Aaron and Jack for a quick comment, too.
Yeah, I would just simply want to refresh our memory on Psalm 150 that talks about praising the Lord on various instruments, and those are, you know, in a sense, literal things. We may have some cultural, resistance to that. Perhaps where we were either brought up or in some way in a more subdued, environment, we might not have our kind of physical cultural appreciation for it. But I think I would want to encourage us to be open to others having, you know, another type of sensitivity, another type of upbringing, and be truthful to acknowledging and accommodating them. There may be generational differences. Even the new modern music is a little more out of the range perhaps of the older generation. But we want to have, I believe, tolerance on that. On the other hand, those of us who are for this type of more upbeat and rhythmic expression, we want to also be quite aware and sensitive and not disrespectful, be very authentic about it rather than follow some big names and big fashions just because they exist and just because we want to kind of follow the trends. So this is kind of an admonition, I think, on both sides of this, to be able to make progress and truly praise the Lord with the music that he has made available to us.
Okay, very good. Good balanced comments. We're going to go to Brothers Aaron and Brother Jack for a final wrap-up on this point, and we do need to move along for the sake of time. Thank you.
Okay. When I put my six reasons together, I was careful to use the word much contemporary music, not all, as Brother Richard pointed out. So there are a lot of good hymns out there that are very reverential, very respectful, and also theologically accurate. But there are also hymns that are not, contemporary music that's not. So I think if we're judicial and careful, we can find a balance easily that is both worshipful and reverential and still contemporary.
Good, thank you. Brother Jack?
Well, I too like all kinds of music, but, you know, this issue stated that there's drums and contemporary music, which conjures up a certain thought in your mind. So I would be, I think this was is an issue that could really divide brethren. Changes in tastes and styles, along with changes in society, can take a lot of time to put into practice, especially if the change is associated with something sacred. Some of the current music and artists of our day bring with them desires and influences of today's world. We learn in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, that mankind, as the time of the end approaches, will be associated with an evil society. And that can be incorporated, you might think, in this type of music if it comes into the church. And I agree that there are some songs that are very good, but I'm talking about in a general way. Some of the modern music and instruments can create less concentration on the solemnity of the meeting, and they can draw attention away from those to those that are performing performing the songs and their personal talents. We can get caught up in that rather than, you know, honoring God. Hymns and music are supposed to add to the mood of the meeting to create a holy atmosphere. Loud drums and guitars can be a distraction. So I would lean on the side, if you're talking about balance, to be less tolerant of this type of thinking. I like the environment to be solemn and serious.
Thank you. I think, brethren, we probably have an opportunity here to, you know, debate this one further, because every one of us comes from a little bit different background and things motivate us a little differently. But I think some key things that were brought up by our elders here were related to balance. And Brother Aaron brought up much in his points. You know, if something is excessive or if it's to the point of bothering somebody, then obviously we don't want to do that. We don't want to create a distraction for them for the holiness of the day and why we're meeting together. So again, all things need to be glory to God, not to individuals, not to ourselves, not to the performers or those that are using the instruments or the worship style. And it's certainly an opportunity, I think, to celebrate in new ways and not be afraid to do, as Brother Chris stated, you know, to explore some of the things that are mentioned in Psalm 150. Glory to the Lord can be done in many different ways, and we shouldn't be held back just by tradition, but we should ask ourselves why we would want to change it and make sure we're not offending others in doing that. Let's move on to our last statement for tolerance. It's a doozy. So good luck, brethren. Women should be able to teach in the church now that the curse is being lifted. So for this one, we've got our brothers Richard and Brother Chris, who are going to give us their arguments for and against. For women should be able to teach in the church now that the curse is being lifted.
Women should be able to teach in the church now that the curse is being lifted. Well, you know, we could look at 1 Timothy 2:12, which is pretty specific on the subject of women's teaching in the church. And in some cases, what's being done today is a hermeneutic explanation is being provided. And it's like, what's that $50 word Brother Richard just used means? Hermeneutics means that you try to place it into the cultural context of what the world was like in the first century when Paul was writing to Timothy and giving him advice. And you say, well, that doesn't apply now. I'm not in agreement with the hermeneutical approach, but I am very, very supportive of the sisters using every opportunity and every talent they have to be serving the Lord. And the I can't understate the importance of this, because I have encouraged sisters, and I've been pleased that we've had, for example, sisters coming with us to the Pan-African seminars. I think it is very, very important for our brethren in third world countries, both Africa and India, which, because I'm close to Brother Crescino, and we're talking about the situation there, to understand that it is a benefit. It is a benefit to have women that are educated, capable of holding forth on the scriptures, knowledgeable, interested, and engaged. And within the constraints of 1 Timothy 2:12, let's look at our movement itself. We like reading the manna. We make it part of our service. In fact, it's one of the few liturgical things we do. Sister Gertrude Siebert is the one who pulled all that together. Do we like hymns like Face to Face? Those are done by sisters, not in the truth movement. But the bottom line for me is that our Lord set the whole course of the relationship between women and worship and place in the church on a different footing from what it had been in the Jewish system. And to the extent we can keep encouraging that, we will be blessed. And I have a little more to say, but I've spoken long enough.
Okay. Brother Chris, go ahead. You have the opposite view?
Yes. So this position is against the statement that women should be able to teach in the church now that the curse is being lifted. And I think it's good for us to deconstruct this statement and maybe look at the curse. The opinion that perhaps presented about the curse, that part of the curse is the is what has to do with women not being able to teach in the church, and that the submission, which is spoken of in the New Testament and shown in the Old Testament, is also part of the curse. But really, when we look at Genesis 2, we see that the elements of the curse really have to do with the design for men and women to actually continue to do what they were designed to do in their respective genders or sexes, but rather to do it with greater frustration, greater hardship. And it's not that things have changed as a result of the curse that kind of redefined the gender, but rather that those things would become more difficult. And so what we want to, I believe that the view that would continue to encourage this original, not hierarchical, but role-oriented appointment of men to have the responsibility for leadership and headship, and women to have the role of service, support, and encouragement of this this order, would be that we find the depth of what it means to be created a man and be commissioned with the responsibility to be a sacrificing servant and sacrificing leader. And the same thing, to explore the depths of what a womanhood, when it's in the context of Christian service, means. What kind of services, what kind of expressions of support and service and guidance might be used. So I'll just begin with this.
Okay, thanks. I think this was probably a challenging one for fear of appearing to be intolerant or maybe perceived differently, but it's a challenging one to explain. I didn't necessarily get a clear for and against argument there. So what I'd like to ask the elders is, you know, on this topic, you know, specifically, we see women ministers in other churches. Why don't we have them? Why not? Peter?
To answer your question, first of all, I think that
every joint in the body supplies. And as much as a sister is willing, I think that we should encourage and allow her to do as much as is biblically allowable and possible for her to do. And I think that includes teaching the non-consecrated. I don't think there's a prohibition against that, like children. And also public witness sort of teaching. But when it comes to teaching the consecrated, it appears to me that Paul's words are pretty clear in 1 Timothy 2, 12. But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, this doesn't mean to remain quiet in terms of discussion, because in 1 Corinthians, he talks about a woman praying or prophesying with her head covered. So it's fine for a sister with a head covering to comment in the meeting. But he means to remain quiet in terms of being a teacher, I believe, in the church. And he gives a reason, which... And don't shoot the messenger here, but this is what Paul says. For it was Adam who was created and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. This is the reason he's giving. And I think that men and women are designed differently, but adaptable. Deborah is an example of someone who was adaptable. She was the only prophetess and judge in the Bible, but people can adapt to what the needs are. So even though that might not have been a natural strength on average for a woman to take that role, certain things not natural can be, as common can be, developed. And your standard example is you go into a room, there are 10 people of one gender adoring a baby. Who are they, 10 men or 10 women?
I like babies.
Go ahead, Tom. Thanks, Peter.
I think the reason we see women ministers in the churches is because they're mixing social issues with religious organization. Women have been oppressed since the fall. And the fact that now they're getting equal rights and they're becoming equal to men in society, that's a wonderful thing. That's a sign of restitution. That's great. But when we have specific instructions on how the church should be organized, we should not bring those good things that are happening in the world into the church. There's a reason the Lord organized the church the way he did. And if we stick to what the Lord told us to do, we will be blessed. And it's not that there isn't things for sisters to do and to serve. There's plenty. If you're looking for something, let me know. But it is more of a back seat. It's not up front like the brothers are. But that's okay. I think that's as much of a service to the Lord as someone who's giving a discourse in many ways.
Thanks, Brother Tom. We actually are out of time on this question, so I'm going to give those that were assigned to it an opportunity to finish on this one. My apologies, brethren. If we can go to Brother Richard and Brother Chris to finish up, please.
Well, Brother Brett, I just linked to this question. There was, it's always interesting to get feedback on discourses, and I gave the election discourse and just tossed off something about deaconesses, and there was a pushback on that. And, you know, I think for the most part, a lot of brethren said, well, you know, Richard says a lot of things, you know, just let it pass. But anyway, I wanted to read something from the writings of Pastor Russell in 1909, the beginning of the year. And this is only going to be two lines. This is in reprint 43, I guess it starts in 11 and it goes through 12 and 13. This is actually 43:13. Following the custom of previous years, Brother Russell suggested the names of some who he believed would make faithful servants in the church, elders, deacons, and deaconesses. Let me repeat what I just read there. Elders, deacons, and deaconesses. He remarked that these were mere suggestions, any or all of them subject to rejection. He would not even nominate them, but merely suggested and left the congregation to make its own nominations. Brother Russell's suggestions were nominated and chosen, unanimously elected by the congregation. So we'll just stop there. Of course, in the New Testament, Phoebe, the deaconess, if you look in the Greek, is the one that is mentioned in Romans 16:27 as having been entrusted with personally delivering the epistle. So it's just me and St. Paul and Brother Russell who think that it was part of the church arrangements.
Thank you. And Brother Chris?
Yes, I just wanted to say that this question of women taking teachers' position in the church, of course, is prevalent in the other churches. And we know that there are discussions, especially among our young people, about where this should go. What is the correct position? Should we allow the changes that have taken place in the world, which, as Brother Tom said, were very positive for women overall and kind of removed the oppression and the abuse and even, you know, prevented that from happening by rules of the law. But is this what should now also happen in the church? And so this debate is well, you know, documented. There's a lot of writings. The two positions, and just this is for future reference, the two positions are egalitarian, which would seek the equality between men and women in the church, or complementarian. And that's where the position that I've expressed, and I am quite much in favor of that one, is that the two genders complement one another. And we as Christian believers, we find ways to understand how our talents and skills, but also our gender and our frame that we've been given by the Lord, we all have to be submitted and in some way find ways in which we can serve. And the statement from 1 Timothy 2:12 clearly says that God's appointment is to expect and require and demand responsibility from men to be those who then would have to give the account more than women. And therefore, this is perhaps less of a what can't we do question challenging the position of women, but rather what is expected from men, what they are responsible for. And I think this gives us a reminder for the men not to think of this as a great recognition and distinction and causing them to somehow aspire and be prideful, but rather to be very mindful of this grave responsibility and be very much challenged by that those demands. And for women to understand that perhaps the submission aspect is an important example that they want to explore. And of course, we know the scripture about us being mutually submitted to one another in the respective roles. Anyway, I just wanted to leave this with a book that I'm reading and I'm appreciating it very much. It's by John Piper, and the title is about recovering biblical manhood and womanhood, and the subtitle is The Response to Evangelical Feminism. And I think this book is well written. It's very well balanced and it considers respectfully the arguments on both sides. There are other books that are more of the egalitarian view, but that would be for our consideration and reference.
Thank you, brethren, for your excellent comments on this topic. I think it's a wonderful time that we live in this day where we see so many people that have otherwise would have been oppressed in previous days to be in a position to use their talents and their capabilities. And in particular for women, I don't think anyone in at this table or this set of tables would deny that the capabilities of women are
equal, if not exceeding, of men in many ways. And there's a reason why women have been successful in the world today, and that fresh perspective that, you know, frankly was corrupted by men for so long and in many ways has helped to encourage other enlightenment in this time when our Sun of Righteousness is shining. But that being said, there was the picture of the Christ, head and body. And for us, and the understanding of what that bride picture is and how the church needs to respect their master, I think it's a lesson for all of us in humility that we are all subservient to Jesus and to the Christ and to the head, and that this picture is intended for this period of time right now. But once we get past the gospel age, then we have a whole bunch of opportunity for men, women, and all those that have been oppressed and repressed throughout the ages of society to be truly considered to be equal and have equal standing in every way. So it's truly a blessing to be able to see this unfolding before our eyes. We are out of time, and I know we had a couple more questions that the brethren prepared for, so I apologize that we didn't get to those. But I want to thank the elders for all of their thoughts and their comments and what they've offered here. There's probably much more discussion available at fellowship for anything that you might have heard that you want to challenge or question. But I want to especially thank the elders for taking on such challenging topics and being so supportive in preparing your answers for these things. We really appreciate your example in your service.